Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 21. We're going to pick up our study here in verse 12. Then Jesus went into the temple of God, and he drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant, and they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of babies and nursing infants you have perfected praise?'" Then he left them, and he went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. This here, as we studied last week, the week of Passover, this is the beginning of the end of Jesus' ministry. It records the events that lead up to his final break here with the religion of Judaism. The church, once he rises from the dead, the church is going to be established. There's going to be a little bit of time the Jews are going to have to rethink what had just taken place at the cross, approximately right around 40 years or so. And then God's going to bring his judgment in. And he is going to use the Roman army to do that. And the Jews are going to be scattered for the length of the church dispensation, 2,000 years. They're going to be set aside. As it says in Romans chapters 9, 10, 11, that right now Paul wrote and said the Jewish people are temporarily set aside for the age of the church. Jew and Gentile coming together as believers in Jesus Christ and forming the body of Christ. Once the church is removed, Jeremiah says that there's going to be a 7-year time period of nothing but trouble, man. It's going to be bad. Jesus spoke about it in Revelation. He said it's going to go all the way around the world. It's a time of Jacob's trouble. Jacob, we know his name is Israel, governed by God. Jacob means heel catcher, liar, thief, conniver. Does that ring any bells with some of you guys? And then when God touched the hollow of his hip, when he wrestled with him, he says, "I'm changing your name. Your name is now Israel," which means you are now governed by God. Sounds like us, huh, Christians? Well, the church is coming to the end of that dispensation. The church is almost over. The 2,000 years since Israel scattered is almost done. The Jews are back in their land. The Jews have controlled Jerusalem again. Any day, any moment, that trumpet could blow and Christ could come for his bride, his church. And man, we are out of here. We're out of here. And then all hell, 7 years. Jesus said it's never been that bad before and it will never be bad again after that. The church has to be removed so that God can again deal with his chosen people, the Jewish people, during that 7-year time period. Where are we going to be? 2 weeks. We're going to be doing the teaching on where we're going to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's called the wedding banquet here in Matthew chapter 22. And we're going to get into it. So it could be any time. My prayer is before we even finish this study, the trumpet blows and we're out of here. Here this week, Jesus intended to present himself to Israel as her Messiah and as her King. It provoked the praise of the people, but man, it also provoked the hostility of the religious leaders. Well, this morning we come to the cleansing of the temple. Matthew had written that Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 was fulfilled by John the Baptist. Described him as the messenger that was sent to prepare the way of God's Messiah. But that's not all these verses from Malachi say. Turn with me, back up if you have your Old Testament there and New Testament. Go to Malachi, the book before Matthew. Go to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi comes at the end of the Old Testament. And the thrust of Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 to 4 is that God will send the Messiah to purify the temple and his people. Now, you would think that the religious leaders were in the word enough, the Old Testament, that they could have caught this. Man, guys, that's why it's so important to be studying the word. We need to be students of the word, or we're going to miss out. We're not going to see the things happening. Look at Malachi 3, look at verse 1. It says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi," the Levitical tribe, the priesthood, "and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years." Now you look at these verses, you look at other passages that you can parallel with these verses, and they were well known to the Jews, or they should have been. They led to the belief that the Messiah would come and that he would purify the temple when he came. Now here he is going in the temple, and you think, ding, 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 the flags would go up, right? And they'd be thinking, here, this has got to be him, man. This has to be the Messiah. So when Jesus followed his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, as we studied last week, by driving the money changers and those who were buying and selling in the temple, he was literally, literally presenting himself as their Messiah. I mean, he had been speaking about who he was and had even made a claim of authority over Israel's religious life. I love it, man. He did this at the beginning of his ministry. But what happened? The money changers set their tables back up, picked up all the coins that were scattered, put it back on the table, and returned to their business. So here at the end of his ministry, he comes again and he cleanses the temple. Now, to get a proper understanding of what was going on here, we need to understand that the temple back then was a huge religious complex. I mean, it was huge. The temple itself was small. The temple consisted of the holy place where the priests ministered daily, and the most holy place. It's where the high priest, once a year, would go back behind the veil into the holiest of holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was. And he'd go back there and he'd make atonement on the Day of Atonement for the people's sins once a year. The small building was surrounded by several other courts. The outer court was a large court of the Gentiles. Now this is interesting, because this is where the money changing and the selling of sacrificial animals took place. It's where the Gentiles met, and it wasn't thought of as sacred. They didn't consider it to be sacred. Two kinds of business were transacted. The first was exchanging various national currencies, because remember, people are traveling from all over the place, different countries, and they would bring their currencies, and they would have to change it for the temple coins. It was used to pay the temple tax. The temple tax could have been paid in many of the areas before the Passover. And this is why you might remember in our study in Matthew a little while back, Peter was asked whether his master had paid the temple tax. Well, the closer it got to Passover, you had no choice. That half shekel had to be paid only at the temple. There was no other way around it. The other kind of business was selling sacrificial animals. Worshippers didn't need to buy them at the temple. They could bring their own sacrifices. But the problem was, many times it was inconvenient because, man, they were so far away. Could you see them bringing that animal all the way in from wherever they lived into Jerusalem? The law stipulated the animals had to be without blemish. So here's the deal. Whether they were or not, there was a possibility that the priests who determined if they were spotless, with no blemish, the priest could reject that offering, and then what would happen after it was brought a long way, the people would have to purchase another animal. It was this kind of abuse that Jesus got upset about, and they were doing it in the temple area. Now you look at this, the justification for the priests and these practices really wasn't that bad. I mean, they stress the holiness of God, which is true, we agree to that, and the need to offer him the best sacrifice. But here, it had gotten so bad that both of them were being badly abused. They were being abused. In fact, the money changers, they charged 6% interest for changing money. And if the coin was greater value than the half shekel, they charged another 6% to make change. The total charge actually came close to half a day's wage. And on top of that, abuses associated with the sale of sacrificial animals were even worse. You could try to save money. You could try to bring your own sacrifice. But there was a very good chance it would be rejected because it wasn't purchased from the priest. Let me give you an example. A pair of doves could actually cost you 50 times more inside the temple area than outside the temple. 50 times more. These were religious people, man. These were the religious priests, the Pharisees, the scribes. Add to this the fact that at Passover, Jerusalem was literally crowded with pilgrims from all over the place. The city would normally have several thousand residents anyways. At one particular Passover, right around this time, you probably heard of a guy named Josephus. He's a Jewish historian. He reported that 256,500 lambs were taken into the city. I mean, it was huge, man. The scripture says that one lamb was to be eaten by one household. The problem was all the houses were totally packed out. They were crowded. More pilgrims stayed around the surrounding villages and in the city. That's why we read here in our text that Jesus and the disciples actually left Jerusalem and went to Bethany. It's too crowded. It's too many people. Each day, millions of people crowded around that temple courts. By the time of the Passover, when Jesus presented himself as Israel's King and Messiah on Palm Sunday, the temple had become a marketplace of shopping. Now, we've been in the Temple Mount area. You walk through the Via Della Rosa, it's where Jesus carried his cross, and as you're walking through, I don't know how they know this, but they have placards in the ground. There's one there where apparently is where he fell with the cross, and Simon came and picked it up, and the guards had him carry it, the cross, the rest of the way. And they have these markers there. But as you walk, there's all these little shopping centers in there, man. Little businesses. They're selling fruit, all kinds of little trinkets and stuff. I mean, it's really an interesting thing. When Jesus drove the money changers and those who were selling these animals for sacrifice from the Gentiles' court, he justified his action by comparison of two Old Testament verses. The first one's in Isaiah. In Isaiah 56, verse 7, he referred to the temple as what? A house of prayer. The second one, Jeremiah 7, 11. Jeremiah says the hypocritical worshipers of his day had caused the temple to become a den of thieves. Well, Jesus used the word thieves. to describe the unjust extortion that was taking place. But you know what? I can't help but to think that Jesus was also looking at the hypocrisy of it all. I mean, you talk about a godly anger. I hear people say all the time, well, Jesus got mad. Yeah, his anger was a godly anger. It was a godly anger. It's not like our anger when someone cuts you off on 395, right? On the way home, hello? You just get out of church? Hey, brother, see you, man. Get on 395, someone cuts you off. What goes through your mind and your heart? I'd like to have a little tape recorder on your dash. So I can see your expression. Yeah, that's so-and-so. Oh, yeah. When Jesus was upset, he was upset about the commercializing of religion. I mean, we know that's a serious problem in our day, especially since we live in a commercial age. Buying and selling, it impacts the church as well as the rest of our lives, every part of our life. In 1979, a Canadian author named John White, he wrote a devastating book about the commercialization of today's church, and he called it The Golden Cow, Materialism in the 20th Century Church. In his book, he exposes three areas of abuse, and I want to quote him on this. The first one, the first abuse, was attachment to things. Now, you know what? Let me say this. There's nothing wrong with having things, as long as those things don't have you. That's when it becomes an issue. Drawn on a famous graduation speech at Harvard University by Alexander Solzhenitsyn, he says, practical Western materialism is as bad, and perhaps even worse, than the philosophical materialism of communist countries. Now, we know communism claims that matter is all. But Western materialism believes that matter is all that matters. Having things. The more things you have. Remember a while back there was a bumper sticker and it said the one who dies with the most toys wins? I call that a loser. Someone else is going to get those toys. This guy, John White, he notes this as he writes, no Christian would agree that is, if the matter were put to him or her as an abstract proposition, that matter is all that matters. For our very faith negates the assertion. Yet if our behavior, as distinct from our verbal profession, is examined, many of us who call ourselves Christians begin to look more like materialists. We talk of heaven, but we strive for things. We strive for things. I mean, we see this in denominations where really the only unforgivable sin is for the congregation to attempt to leave the denomination with its property, having different things. The preacher, he can preach outright heresy. I mean, the guy can be ignored, sometimes even praised. But if the church tries to leave, what happens is the denomination comes down on it with all the legal force that, man, it can muster up. Comes down on them. People ask me all the time, do you have membership here? I go, no, our membership is in the body of Christ. It's in Jesus. We're members of the body all the way around the world. But we don't have no roll call here. We don't, before we get started and sing songs, start calling off names, see who's here. We don't do that. You are all members of the body of Christ. That's who we are. We're brothers and sisters, one of another. Non-denominational. It's not just the older liberal denominations that are enslaved to things. I mean, think about it. Unfortunately, today, so are many evangelicals. What else can explain the fact that so many can talk about their church building or the budget and have so little to offer in a Bible study or in a discussion even of basic Christian doctrines like grace, the atonement, holiness. Here's a big one. How about serving Christ? The problem is so many churches and organizations are centered on the property. They're centered on the property. What happens is their programs become programs for the property. I mean, we're just leasing here. If the Lord wanted to, he could give us this place, right? If he wanted to, he could put it on the owner's heart to give us a deal on it to where we could afford to buy it. But you know what? We go one day at a time. It's just like everything else in our Christian lives. We go one day at a time and we see what God's going to do. Could you imagine if I had a board up here and had, this is what we got to give each way? There are churches that do that. They do that. It means more to me, and I'm just going to let you guys know as your brother and as your pastor, it means more to me to minister in the community, to preach God's word verse by verse through the Bible, to expound on it so that you can grow, so that you can mature in Christ, than it does to own a building. Because the church isn't a building. The church is you and me. We're the church. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. This is not the temple of the Holy Spirit. This one here smelted ore. That's what they did in here. And God gave us the buildings to use. You see, the issue here isn't the property itself. I mean, it's great to have a building where we can meet. But if it was up to me, even if it was a tent, I don't care. I don't care. Buildings need to be maintained. But instead of the needs of the community, instead of developing plans on how we can reach the community, doing our food ministry here, which, Lord willing, we're going to do every Friday in a couple months from then on. Our clothing ministry here, we don't charge people. They come in with bags and carry clothes out. We found out that some of the people were coming in, they were abusing it. They were taking those clothes somewhere else and selling them instead of using them. There's always going to be abuse like that. So we pray and we seek the Lord. God, you cover this. This is your stuff. It's yours. Our radio station, it covers all the prison, the federal prison here. Some other guys there, they got the prisons here. They got ICE. You wouldn't believe how many people over there in ICE, men and women, that have either called or written a letter saying that they were taken in at down San Diego by the border, and that they knew it was God that did it because they heard our radio station and they received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. This one guy wrote a letter and he said, I can't wait to go back to Mexico and share Jesus with my wife and kids and have them come to know Jesus like I know him now. Amen. You never know what God's going to do. God's given us these tools and we're using them, man. I don't care there's no carpet on the floor. I'd rather be able to come in here with my coffee and enjoy the service than to put carpet in here and have to have rules and guidelines, right? We're a family. This family's forever. It's never going to end. And so what happens is the church loses out on that. The work of the church ends up being confined to the building. And what happens is potential ministries are not allowed because the building might not happen if you use those ministries and reach out. The second abuse, evangelical advertising, he says. We not only live in a materialistic age, we live in an age of all kinds of advertising. And you know what? The two go hand in hand. A lot of Christian advertising is to present the work they're involved in, and then they ask for support in that work. I get emails all the time from various religious groups. But the question needs to then be asked, and this is what I've asked. Are we trusting God? Or are we trusting our motivational techniques? Man, if we do this, man, the church will grow. If we do this, man, we'll be able to do more. You know what? I leave that up to the Lord. It's His church. If there's only 10 of you here, I'll preach your word as long as we can stay in the building. I don't care. In fact, I like a small church. You know why? We get to know each other. We get to know each other, man. It's easier. You get in a big church, you get lost. You're just one of the numbers. Nobody knows you. Nobody cares. You can live however you want. It won't happen here because we know each other, right? We keep each other accountable. Hudson Taylor. I mean, the guy's admired for the way he built his mission by only prayer. He prayed it through, man. He didn't ask for money. But for some reason, we don't believe we can do that today. Man, prayer is powerful. It's powerful. God's got us this far. We couldn't do it. You know, when I got together, when we were at Desert Trail School, we were praying about this building. We knew how much it was going to cost to lease. And I was fasting, seeking the Lord and praying. And I said, God, you got to show me, man. You have to show me. I don't want to take a step of faith and end up on my face, right? What do you want for us, for your church here in Atlanta? What do you want us to do? The schools are starting to shut down from letting churches go in there. The classrooms, the teachers are coming up and saying that the kids and the teachers in there are ripping things out of their classes. It's like, yeah, right. What do you want us to do, God? You're going to shut the work down? If you're going to shut it down, then you're going to shut it down. It's your church, Lord. It's not mine. I'm just one of your donkeys, right? I'm just here to do whatever you want me to do. We prayed about it. We fasted. I got the elders and the deacons together, the pastors. We started praying. The majority of them weren't quite sure what we should do. I had a few of them say, no, it's not from the Lord. We need to just sit here at Desert Trails School and see what happens. And I'm thinking, yeah, what's going to happen is they're going to shut the doors for the church and we're done. We'll come in 1 week and we're done. There'll be nothing here. Victorville had already started it, and Atlanta will follow suit after Victorville. I said, we got to do something. You don't just stand and wait for God to throw something in your lap. I mean, we like to do that, right? You pray, you fast, and you move. And I just prayed and I said, okay, Lord, I got counsel in a multitude of counselors. I really believe you're leading me to take that step and lease this building. I know it's way out of our record. I know there's a lot we have to do, painting and I mean, the children's ministry, the walls were 6 inches off the cement floor. You know, the floors were sunk down. I mean, it was a brewery company. In fact, if you walk over by those gold pipes, you can actually smell beer. No, just kidding. All you old Elkies. In between services. And I'd be back there slapping holy anointing oil on each one of you guys. So we prayed. I had some people leave the church over it. They said, no, it'll never happen. I said, either it's going to happen or God's going to shut it down. We can't stay where we're at. They're going to, Adelaide's shutting down from churches going into schools. And so we prayed. We took the step by faith. I came walking in here and I'm thinking, Lord, what did I get myself into? Man, this better be from you, God, because I got the churches looking for me to lead them in this. God, I pray you're leading us. And we got the lease for 2 months out. We moved in October of 2011. And we got the lease to start in December. The owner allowed that for us to come in here and paint. The walls in there were dark green and a lighter green. They were split in half. And it was just stuff all over the place. Lights hanging, holes in the roof. And we just started cleaning, man. You guys started coming in and helping out. We started together as a family. Had our first service November 21st. Sunday service. We came in, it was church. We had no heaters. We had no coolers. That first summer, the hottest it got in here was 98 degrees. And you guys still came out. I said, man, God, these guys are about as, they're like me. They got to be as stupid as I am sitting here 97, 98 degrees to worship you and sweat like a dog sitting here, man, and to study your word. And God just showed me, Ricky, these are my kids. They have a hunger and thirst for me. If it was out in that dirt, they would come to worship me and study my word. You just be faithful. You keep teaching my word. You be diligent to study. You stay in my word, and you give them what I want to give my sons and daughters. And I said, all right, Lord. And that's what we did. It was through prayer. It was through fasting. It was us coming together as a family and just doing it. Now we're signing our second 5-year lease. And it's amazing. God's done the work because it's his work. We all come in and join hands and arms together and pray it through, right? This guy White, he goes on to say, he says, we trust in mass advertising more than we trust in God. We corrode the term prayer support to mean financial support. And while we say we're trusting God to work through the means we are using to acquaint the Christian public, we would feel rather frightened if the means were taken away. He goes, poor old God would have to be left to stumble along without crutches. You see, the problem isn't asking for money. I've learned in my years of a Christian that Christian work needs money. It does. And Christian workers don't need to be ashamed to request financial help. Here's where the problem lies. The problem lies in misrepresenting the work that is being done. Misrepresentation. Words such as faith in God alone. They'll use that to cover or mask or shield requests for money and using secular techniques to manipulate people into giving. Hey, if we can't afford to do what we're doing here, that's it. God's shutting the doors. We'll move on. We'll go, right? You will never catch me begging for money. You'll never do that. I sat in boot camp at the feet of a Bible teacher named Pastor Raul Reese at Calvary Chapel, West Covina. And you know what? Raul always said, hey, where God guides, he provides. And I strongly believe that. We've had some tough times. We've had tough times. Just praying and fasting, Lord, I don't know how long you want us to go with this, but you know, I gotta tell you, man, there's been times he drove me on my knees. I mean, you get on your knees and you're prostrate on the carpet, man. Face down. A study of the carpet up close. You're praying, you're fasting before God. God, what do you want to do, man? I'm your servant. I'll do whatever. Close it, open it, keep it going, this, that, whatever. You tell me, I'll do it. I'll do it. And that's the way my heart's always been. The third and last abuse he talks about is crass commercialism. You guys might remember a recent example of the exploitation for profit was the WWJD thing that went on. WWJD, of course, stands for What Would Jesus Do? It was on bracelets. It was on hats. It was on other things that evangelical businesses offered for sale. Now, let me say this. There's nothing wrong with asking, what would Jesus do? Because we do ask that a lot, right? But is the goal really to help people live like Jesus? Or is the goal to make a profit on a fad? Does something like this honor Jesus? Think about it. Or does it take his name in vain? John White summarizes, I love this guy, man. He goes, local bookstores would not suffer terribly If we boycotted stupid items like honk if you love Jesus bumper stickers. We got some bumper stickers that says honk if you like Rick. Never sold any. Can't even give them away. I'm just kidding. We don't have those. But he goes on to say, Jesus sweatshirts, Jesus pencils, bookmarks, praying hands. He says, and such sacrilegious garbage. And how about our adult Sunday school class discussions? You ready for this? On modern money changers and how to overturn their tables. I love it. Teaching the youth, man. He goes on to suggest that the dark ages are beginning. He says judgment is falling on the West. As for the church, the best thing that could possibly happen to it is Jesus should come again and cleanse it as he said he would one day when he cleansed the temple here in Jerusalem. Okay, so here's the question. If religion is not buying and selling, having beer booths and all kinds of stuff like that, if it's not the thriving religious establishments of the Jewish past or the evangelical present, then what is it? What is the point of the message today that Jesus is making in cleansing the temple? You ready for this? Let's consider from our study two things, and I'll close with this. Number one, the care of the needy, the care of those in need, our fellow man. Now, even though Jesus drove out the money changers, even though he drove out those who were selling animals from the temple, notice that he welcomed what? The blind and the lame who came to him. And we read here he did what? He healed them, man. He healed them. Making the same point in chapter 22. We'll get to this in a couple weeks. Jesus tells a story about a king whose wedding banquet was ignored by the important people of the day. But it was tended by people collected from the streets. Man, that prostitute, that drunkard, that drug addict, that liar, that thief. Come on. Don't give me that holier-than-thou look. I know some of you guys, man. We were there. We came from the streets, man. We came in. The point is, many who seem to be religious, they don't get into the kingdom, man. They don't get into the kingdom. But the needy come, and they get in. We need to seek out and help this kind of people. James, the Lord's brother, made this point in James 1:27. He said, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: visit the orphans and the widows in their trouble and keep oneself unspotted from the world. From the world. Many of the Jewish authorities of Christ's day forbade the lame and the blind, the deaf and handicapped people from offering sacrifices in the temple. It was based on a ruling in 2 Samuel 5:8. Remember, David had just become king. He was going to rule 7 years in Hebron, 33 years in Jerusalem. So they went to the Jebusites, which where the Jebusites were, was he would be the city of David and eventually grow to be Jerusalem. 2 Samuel 5:8 says, now David said on that day, and this is where they get this. Whoever climbs up the way of the water shaft and defeats the Jebusites, the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. Therefore they say, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. So they made a ruling out of that. They took that text, that scripture. See, that's how cults and occults get started. They'll take a verse and they'll make a doctrine out of it and they'll forget what's before it and what's after it. You got to read the whole context, man, to see what's being said. And if you don't understand it, go back to the original language. The Old Testament is the Hebrew. The New Testament is the Greek or the Aramaic. See what for sure it says before you come up. I could take one verse and give you two or three different interpretations. But when I go back to the original, there's only one, man. And I'm held accountable to God to give you that one. Every word I say, I am going to give an account of on that day. So man, it better be from him. Notice here, those who are handicapped, they come to Jesus in the temple, mind you, and he heals them. The second is the praise of children. The care of the needy and the praise of children. The nature of true religion, pure religion, is children praising Jesus. That's why he always had them come to me. He said, man, suffer not the little kids that come to me. Let them come to me. Because of such is the kingdom of God. It's their faith. They believe me. They don't need a sign or a miracle or get struck with a lightning bolt. Or, well, some of you guys do. You got a hard head like me. When the crowd came with him into the temple the day before this, no doubt there was children there with their parents. Think about this. Get the picture here. They would have heard the praises of the people saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Well, here on the following day, they're in the temple. The children begin to repeat what they had heard their parents or the adults saying earlier, the day before. Now, in our studies, we've seen two occasions where Jesus took a child and sat him in the midst of him and the disciples to illustrate the kind of humility, the kind of faith a person needs if he or she is to become a part of his kingdom. I mean, what is needed, what God accepts, is not the religion of commercial success or enterprise. That's not what it's about. It's about a humble, genuine praise of Jesus, not only as the Son of God, church, but man as the Savior of the world, the Savior of mankind. Here the chief priests and the scribes, they come to him and they say, man, do you hear what these are saying? Jesus, do you hear what they're saying? Jesus did hear. He quoted Psalm 8. He said, yes, have you never read, out of the mouth of babes, come on, man, and nursing infants, you have perfected praise? You know, the Lord's answer did three things. Think about this. Number one, it provided a biblical basis for Jesus' refusal to silence the children. Number two, here's the biggie. It was a claim to deity that he was God. Since the words of Psalm 8 are praise directed to God alone. The third thing he did, it reminded everyone that it's only those who are willing to become like children. It's only those who are willing to perceive the truth about Jesus that will be saved. You see, when he comes to his temple, he offers himself, not as a way for success. And if we believe in him, what happens? We pass from death to life, and you and I become citizens of his kingdom. He's getting ready to come back to set up that kingdom, man. I mean, we might not have much now. We may be struggling from week to week. But you know what? It ain't going to be like that for all eternity. It's just temporary. How many of you know it means more than this, though? It's a warning of withdrawing yourself from Jesus, from fellowship, from the study of his word, whom even religious people have done. I look back in the almost 36 years of my Christian life at how many brothers and sisters that we co-labored in the trenches for the glory and the kingdom of God, and where are they now? So many of them, I've attended their funerals where they totally somehow got out of fellowship. Once you get out of fellowship, your heart starts to get calloused. Eventually what happens, you don't think of Jesus as much. You don't get in his word. You don't go to church no more. At that point, you're backslidden. You're backslidden. Raul drilled that into us in leadership and in the church. He said, as a Christian, you're always moving. Either you're moving forward with Jesus or you're moving backwards. There's no such thing as standing still. Why in the world? Think of this a minute. I mean, this is what hit me last night. Why in the world would you ever want to go to heaven if it's not important enough to you to be in church just twice a week for what, 4 hours out of the whole 7 times 24 hours a week? I'd have to look at that and say, where's the priority? What means more to us, here or then? It's crazy, man, but I see it happening. I see it happening. Here's the truth. And man, don't get upset with me, because this is for me too. This is what keeps me on the straight and narrow too. If you don't want Jesus in your life, if you don't want to fellowship with him and be in his word on a regular basis, guys, I'm going to tell you straight out from God himself, he will leave. He will go. But I want you to understand this. When he does go, life, light, and the only hope of salvation will go with him, and you at that point will be left standing on your own. Do you really want this? The decision is totally up to you. God will never, ever, ever, ever push himself, his rules, his guidelines on you. But if you're going to live for him, he does expect this. He expects you to be faithful. He expects you to be obedient. And you know what? If you are, your life is going to show it. Your life is going to show it. Tell me what you do most in your life, and I'll tell you what is your God. It's bottom line, man. It's what the scripture teaches. If it's not God, if your love for him is not overwhelming over everything and anything in your life, you got problems, I'd check your heart out, man. I pray that I'm wrong, but I truly believe, as I study God's word, as I read through all these years just studying, being taught God's word, having to study it myself, I really believe this. When that trumpet blows, I believe there are going to be people who made a confession to Jesus Christ, but because they decided to not live for him or show his life through their life in this age, I pray I'm wrong. Man, I pray I'm wrong. I believe when that trumpet blows, they could be left behind to have to die in the tribulation period. I've had brothers tell me, hey, Rick, you know what? If I have to, if I miss it and I end up in tribulation, I'll give my life to Jesus in. I go, bro, let me tell you something, man. I'd slap you right now. If you can't live for him now, how in the world do you think you're going to die for him in the tribulation? You're going to head for the mountains. You know what? Grab my Toyota four-wheel drive, baby. It's yours. Because when that trumpet blows and these keys hit the ground, you can have it. I'm going off for my reward. Amen? Amen. The crown of life. Let's pray.